I invite you to come back with me to the book of Ephesians, where we have only just begun. We've been there twice. We've already seen a whopping three verses, and today I'm going to take us well into the next verse, but not to the end of it, and you'll see why. You understand that the theme of this book is pretty clear. It's riches in Christ. We are incredibly rich in Him. This letter, meant to be a circular letter, first addressed to Ephesus and then distributed through the Roman Empire and then recorded for us. This was written to explain to the believers in Ephesus and the other cities that it first went to, primarily Gentile believers they were, how incredible the riches are of their position in Christ and how to live accordingly. Now, after the introduction, the first two verses, the normal greeting, verses 3 through 14 in chapter 1 is the first paragraph. And what a glorious one it is. As the Apostle Paul wrote it, it's one sentence in Greek, 202 Greek words reciting the realities of who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, Greek is more sophisticated and precise than English. Someday I'm going to count the number of English words to see how much it took us to translate it. Don't do that while I'm talking, okay? We can do it later and compare notes. But it's virtually impossible to make this sentence, this verse 3 through 14, into one sentence in English and punctuate it appropriately. So we'll do our best to explain it in a few messages as we work our way through. But here was the theme that we've already seen. Chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now that's a summary or an overview, if you will, of everything else that is going to be said in this chapter. Every blessing available to anyone relative to the person and the power of the Holy Spirit and the salvation that we have in Christ, it's all yours now. With that introduction and that summary statement, now we're going to see 11 verses of delineating specific aspects of these blessings that are ours in Christ. Here's a bit of a big picture of where we're headed as we work through this long, long, complicated, glorious sentence. Chapter 1, verses 4 through 6 deals with the doctrine of election. That looks back to the past. Verses 7 through 10 emphasize redemption. That's the present. We stand redeemed in Christ. And verses 11 through 14 deal with our inheritance, which looks forward to our future. So there's connection and flow and synergy to all of this. Today we come to the portion on election. Election is one of the loftier doctrines revealed in Scripture. Truth is, a lot of people struggle with the subject of election. And the main reason is that it is part of the expression of the mind of the infinite God. And we are not infinite, and we are not eternal, and we are not eternal, and we are not unchangeable, but He is. So for us to get even a glimpse into the mind of God, it stretches us. And if there were not things about God that are beyond you, you wouldn't need Him. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of His attributes all at once. And we can't fully grasp that, but He's told us what He wants us to know. So we acknowledge that we will never fully comprehend all that lies behind this subject in the mind of God. But I ask you to join me as we open up our pea brains and ask the Holy Spirit to pour into their understanding of what God has made known to us. We have to realize that even if you don't get it all, God does expect us to understand what is here. So we come with reverence and humility, and we dig into this passage. Now, I'll start by reading you the first section of this sentence. We already read verse 3, but I want to include that with verses 4, 5, and 6. Here's where we're headed in the next couple of sermons. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Now, you'll notice that even in our very excellent translation that we use, that that's broken up into two sentences in English. But remember, that's an accommodation to the English language. But let's see what we can learn from this passage. Frankly, I care not anybody's opinions or the label that they want to put on their theological mindset. We're going to open up this text. We're going to deal with what is here, and then we will build it all together as we work our way through this sentence. Now, methinks that we will not quite finish the first point, but I have a wonderful 7-point outline for verses 4, 5, and 6. But I want you to see it. I want you to, as you read and reread this passage, I want you to have these things sink in. So every time I can give you a little hook that'll let your memory catch on to something, I'll do that. We're going to look at the meaning of election, the objects of election, the time of election, the purpose of election, the method of election, the relationship of election, the result of election, and was the election stolen? No, wait a minute. I didn't mean to copy and paste from that page on my computer. All right, we're not talking about that election, okay? Today we're going to start with the meaning of election. We won't even finish verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now notice, just as is the beginning of verse 4, which is the continuation of verse 3. That's a conjunction. As you talk about your spiritual blessings in the heavenlies, it starts with this. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. This is starting to introduce the elaboration of the blessings that are ours in Christ. He chose is the operative two words here. That is the aorist translation of the Greek verb eklego. You want to learn a Greek word? You stepped on a Lego on the floor, ek. Okay, you just learned a Greek word, ek lego. Ek is out of, lego is to speak or to call. The essence of the word comes from the component parts to call out. It means to pick out or to choose. Various forms of this Greek word in the New Testament are translated, depending on the context, elect, election, choose, chose, chosen, and a couple of others. Now, the aorist tense that I mentioned, we don't have exactly an aorist tense in English, A-O-R-I-S-T, but that denotes that a definite act took place once. It's something done. It's completed. It's not going on anymore. Now, in the New Testament, this word in its verb form is always in, and I've got to give you a little tiny grammatical hint here, it's always in what we call the middle voice, which means he picked out or he chose out for himself. Okay, active voice, the subject performs the action on the object. I'm the subject, I hit my hand. All right, subject, verb, object. All right, if it's passive, it's I was hit by the hand. I receive the action of the verb. If it's the middle voice, it's I hit myself, which is really stupid, but it's grammatically correct. I did this for myself. Now, when used of God's choices, I need to let you know there's a couple of ways in which this word is used in the New Testament. One is much more common than the other, but I want to explain them to you. First of all, as it is in this passage, there is God's sovereign choice for salvation. This is the sovereign act of God in grace, whereby he chose certain people from among mankind for himself. Remember at the table around the Passover meal, the night before Jesus went to the cross, he was talking to his men, and he said this in chapter 15, verse 19 of the Gospel of John. He said, if you were of the world would love its own. He's telling them, you're going to be persecuted. The world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world. Same verb. Because of this, the world hates you. So mainly that's how this verb is used in the New Testament. But there is another sense in which it is also used for God's sovereign choice, always his choice, of some saved people for special service for him. And especially this is said of the disciples whom he chose to be his apostles. Luke 6, 12 and 13. It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now, if you can remember back to our most recent series, when he got up that next morning, after he did what this next verse says, he preached the Sermon on the Mount. So, this was a big deal. He spent all night in prayer, and then when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. So again, chose for himself that these would be his apostles. Then you have in Acts chapter 9, verse 15, this is spoken to a man named Ananias, whom God sent to be the first one to talk to Saul of Tarsus, after God knocked him to the ground and blinded him and called him to himself. He sent Ananias to be his spokesperson. And he says, the Lord said to him, to Ananias, to go to Paul. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. God called Paul to be part of that circle of the apostles. Now, I'll get a little bit technical, and then I'll, Lord willing, finish up really practical. The word eklego is used 21 times in the New Testament. 17 of those occurrences describe the act of God in one of these two categories. Usually God's sovereign point, a choice in salvation, sometimes for a choice of God subsequent to salvation. The other four times it's used for human choice. So you as a human being, you too can make choices. You know, and you did. You chose for yourself today what you were going to wear. You may have chosen Ford over Chevy. You know, you choose for yourself the things that you wish to do. Now, that's the verb. The adjective form of this is the word elect. Now, elect can also be a verb, but we're talking about how it's translated in the New American Standard Bible. This adjective form of the same word occurs 22 times in the New Testament. It is used to describe the ones who are the objects of God's choice. God chooses for himself those whom he chooses are the elect. In other words, the elect is synonymous with believers. For example, Jesus says this concerning his second coming in the verse right after the record of his prediction of his second coming, Matthew 24, 31. It says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. This is going to be God calling together all of his elect who have come to believe in him during the tribulation time leading up to the second coming, Jews and Gentiles together, all one in the body of Christ that will have been springing up during that time after all the believers who are in the body of Christ now have been removed. Or the Apostle Paul says this concerning his ministry. Why did he keep on despite all of this opposition and suffering? 2 Timothy 2:10, he says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen. or elect, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. So, circle back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. The subject is election to himself. Now, the meaning of this word isn't hard to understand. Chosen for himself. That's what God has done. Chosen certain people to bring to himself, to be a bride for his son, to comprise the body of Christ. Today we're going to linger in this one verse and not even finish it, but we'll get way farther next Lord's Day. Ephesians 1:4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, or that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, the place where people go bonkers over this is in trying to understand all the subtleties of how this connects, how this fits together with other biblical doctrines, mainly the will of man, man's will. People ask, do you believe in election? Well, the answer is, well, yeah, I believe the Bible, and it teaches election. So the answer is yes. And then, you say, see Ephesians 1:4 for an example. And then the follow-up question is, well, then, don't you believe in man's free will? And that, my friends, is it's a question that comes up often, and it is totally fallacious in its reasoning. That's setting up a false dichotomy, as if the teaching of the doctrine of election somehow is incompatible with human choice, with the fact that we have the ability to make choices. We definitely believe in man's will. Every person, mankind, every person can make choices. But the term free will, it's fabricated. It's not in the Bible. There's no such thing as someone with a totally free will. Because think about it. Before you were in Christ, you were a slave to sin. You had a master. You weren't free. A much better term than free will is human responsibility. The Bible says many times you were a slave to sin, but the Bible is also clear that you are responsible before God for every choice you make, for every action you take, for every thought that you think, and even for your inclinations. It's also clear in the Bible that God sovereignly chooses people for himself. You have the sovereignty of God, his choosing people. You have man's responsibility. How those two work together, that's the hard part to understand. So that's where I'm going to slow down here and get out your shovel. We're going to dig a little bit deep to try to help you understand this. But let me make a few comments to help you begin to grapple with this. Number one, the Bible does not teach double predestination. In other words, election to salvation and election to damnation. Never in the Bible does that doctrine appear specifically tied to God, as if it says God chooses person A to go to heaven, and in the same way he chooses person B to go to hell. The Bible doesn't say that. Now, I know all of those, I know all of the arguments for that. If you have 10 pairs of socks in the drawer and you choose out one, you rejected the other nine. Well, it doesn't mean you burn the rest of your socks, okay? Make a logical conclusion if you want to, but don't go beyond what Scripture actually says. So some people say, oh, God chose, game over, nothing you do matters. It's irrelevant what you do. We're just automatons in this world, and there's this cosmic game going on, and we're just pieces within the matrix. Did I get the right movie? I've never seen it. That's what some people do with the doctrine of election. The Bible doesn't say that. But the Bible does clearly teach election. And it also teaches that every person has a will for which he or she is responsible. We must believe those two things. We want to resolve them, but maybe we can't. We believe them both, we accept them both, and we have to leave to God the fact that, you know, he's a little smarter than I am. He knows the end from the beginning. He knows all of these things, and he knows all the what ifs, and he knows all the motivations, and he knows all the hidden things that we can't possibly see. Thirdly, I want you to understand that election is not taught in the Bible in isolation. Election is taught as well as a universal invitation to salvation, and very often, right in the same passage, the two will be side by side. But let me just have you consider a couple of things that Jesus said. We'll put them side by side here. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. People who hate the doctrine of election say, says right there, nobody can come to him unless. So some people can't be saved. Does that verse say some people can't be saved? No. Draw conclusions, but never beyond what the Scripture says. Jesus also said this, Matthew 11:27-28. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him. But he didn't stop there. He said, come to me, you who are elect. He doesn't say that. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There is no exclusion whatsoever on the universal invitation to salvation. It is wide open. If you want to be King Jamesy, it's true. Whosoever will may come. Now, we'll pick that up in a moment. I want you to pay notice to one more comment about this. Please, especially in the setting of this discussion, don't get sucked into the trap of believing that it's okay for you to decide what is acceptable or unacceptable for God to do. You hear people say, well, the God I know, he wouldn't do that. Well, unless he said he wouldn't do that, don't you dare. Okay? Don't you ever think that you have any right whatsoever to make a judgment about which doctrine you approve of and which one you don't. That's not yours to do. It is yours to know and understand everything that God has revealed, because in that, he gives you everything you need for life and godliness. We have to understand it. We have to be aware that when it comes to running the universe, when it comes to saving people, we can't comprehend everything. You know the famous two spiritual laws. I've told them to you many times. Number one, God is God. Number two, you're not. Okay? And if you could comprehend every single thing there is to know about God, you wouldn't need him. You'd have to be him. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. You are finite, mortal, and you're a mess. You are changeable. You are confusable. Your heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Now, you probably know the famous verse that any preacher worth his salt has committed to memory for that time when somebody asks the question that you don't know the answer to. Deuteronomy 29:29. Very helpful. Remember where this is written? Okay, this is, if this was Jeopardy, this would have been the category stupid answers. This is in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was given just before Israel entered the promised land. It is the reiteration of the things from the covenant that God had made with Israel through codified in the Mosaic law. And Moses is told to say this: the secret things belong to the Lord our God. Say, oh good, I don't have to know all this. No, it doesn't say you don't have to know all this. It says there are things that God knows that you don't know, won't know, and can't know. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. God has given us his word so that we can obey him, believe in him, trust in him, and live for his glory. God is sovereign in saving people. You know, well then, if it's this way, says the disciples, then who can be saved? And what does Jesus say? With men, it's impossible. No one can save himself. But with God, all things are possible, and the all things in that context specifically refers to somebody getting saved. God is sovereign in saving people, and all people are 100% completely, individually, personally responsible for their decisions. Now, I want to show you how tightly these two things are taught side by side in the New Testament without contradicting. Classic chapter on the doctrine of election is Romans chapter 9. I'll pluck out a couple of things from there. I commend it to your reading. Romans 9, I'll read 23 through 24. What if God, and this is, yes, and he did this, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known? Now, why would God do that? Why would God use his power to execute his wrath? Well, because he's perfect. He's holy, and all things imperfect and unholy must be judged, or God wouldn't be good. So, he's willing to pour out his wrath. What if he, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, what if he endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Notice that word prepared, and hang on to it for a moment. And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. All right, here's what you need to catch. There in verse 22, the first occurrence of prepared speaks of vessels of wrath. Well, vessels destined for wrath, all right? Prepared for destruction. That word prepared is in that middle voice, which means it's reflexive. They prepared themselves for destruction. In verse 23, it's different. Same verb, but this time it's he prepared. It's in the active voice, which means it's something that God did. So vessels of wrath prepare themselves for destruction. Vessels of glory, God turns them into something glorious. So, if you ever find yourself in heaven, and I sure hope you do, and I think in every case that I can know of somebody I recognize here, you're trusting Christ to take you there. If you ever find yourself in heaven, you can only blame God for you being there. You can't say, God, thank you for helping me over the hump. You know, that last few miles, that was tough, but you took my hand. No, you can't even get close to the beginning of the path that leads to the first step of the steps to the gates of heaven. You can't get there on your own. All of God, all for his glory. But if you ever find yourself in the lake of fire, you can only blame yourself for being there because you prepared yourself for that. You see the two? side by side? And do you see the difference? And it's those that he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, even we who are in Christ. Now, it's sad that many people who otherwise believe the Bible really chafe at the sovereignty of God when it comes to choosing to save people. There are some who go so far as to say, well, that can't be right because that's not fair. See previous comment. Don't think that it's okay for you to tell God what he can and can't do. Okay? Understand, the fact is that God is completely fair, but he is also amazingly gracious. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Small side trip here. We'll get back to the path. I think this will come together. How did physical death and spiritual death come into the human race? Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat it, you will surely die." How did physical death and spiritual death come into existence, come into the human race, that is? Through our federal head, Adam. We are all his descendants. So, fast forward one chapter, Genesis 3, bad things happen. Verses 6 and 7. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the serpent had come and done his thing. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. You know what happened. They disobeyed. They ate. Immediately they were alienated from God. Now they're ashamed and embarrassed and hiding from him. They tried to cover themselves. They're sewing together leaves. That was the beginning of all false religions of works righteousness. They, on their part, were going to take care of this problem of their shame before God. Read about it all in the rest of Genesis chapter 3, including the curse that was brought upon Eve, curse upon Adam, curse upon the serpent, how the earth is cursed because of all this. But notice that at the same time, when God pronounced judgment, which was good because he is always good, it was righteous because he is always righteous, it is fair because it is exactly what he promised would happen for disobedience, at the same time that God pronounced judgment, he also provided a covering for sin. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. God's justice is never apart from his goodness. Therefore, who is responsible for anyone who receives eternal damnation? I'm glad you asked. Our friend Ezekiel will answer that. Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Listen, God decreed, Genesis chapter 2 and following, those who sin will die. How many have sinned? All. All right. So God's choice to save anyone even one, is a spectacular display of his grace and his mercy and his kindness and his love. Romans 9, backing up a little bit from where we were before, verses 14 through 16. What shall we say then? Here's the answer to the person who says, that's not fair. No, it is fair. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, Exodus 33:19 is where the quote comes from, I will have mercy upon whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. What's the it? Salvation. Now, these two truths of election and human responsibility, they are taught side by side in Scripture. Accept them, believe them, but don't try to somehow knock the edges off of them and try to make them into puzzle pieces that somehow fit together. Don't try to water them down. You'll wind up destroying both of them. Now, thinking through this in Scripture is worth our time. I'm going to take just a couple more minutes of your time. We have plenty of time. Don't worry. But I want to suggest to you that there are four basic errors that a lot of people make, one or more of the four, regarding the issue of election. Let me explain, and I think you'll be able to see where many of the differences that you find in the body of Christ come from. And I think these are well worth our time, so I won't rush it. And we're going to run out of time before we get anywhere near these four. But election error number one, this is probably the most common one, is ignore it. Oh, this is hard. I'm just not going to deal with this. Well, it may be one thing for you to say, I barely survived algebra. Geometry sent me down for the 8 count. I am not going on to trigonometry. Okay? It may be fine for you to say something is beyond me. You don't have that option when it comes to the Word of God. He said, I do not want you to be ignorant of these things. But a lot of people just refuse to deal with it because they have trouble understanding it. And based upon how few Christians can even explain what the Bible does say about it, it's quite obvious a lot of preachers ignore it. I have an excerpt. I've saved this for years. It came from an interview with one of the most popular media preachers in the United States in the past century, but in our lifetimes. He's dead now. I would like to say he's with the Lord now. I hope he's with the Lord now, but based upon what he taught, I'm not sure I'm going to see him when I'm there. I'd sure like to. But listen to what he said. He says, I do not deal with issues unless I am totally sold on them. Okay? What's that saying? I will judge what in the Word of God is worthy of my time. That's one of the problems I mentioned. All right. I do not deal with issues unless I am totally sold on them. There are theological areas that I do not doubt. For instance, I am committed to the church he named his denomination, which actually is a decent denomination. I am committed to this denomination, to an orthodox, evangelical, historical Christian theology. The Apostles' Creed is one of the doctrinal statements. So far, so good. I could not in print or in public deny the virgin birth of Christ or the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ or the return of Christ. But when I have something I cannot comprehend, I wouldn't call it a doubt. I just don't deal with it. By not dealing with it, I am showing respect for it as the Word. I assume it's true. And if I can't comprehend it, I better not treat it. I am not going to preach a sermon on it. So I just deal with issues that I can personally feel. That's the same man, by the way, who in a time period very short, very close to that interview, said that the worst prostitution of a pulpit that could possibly be committed is to teach through the Bible. Okay? He was the best known evangelical, quote unquote, TV preacher for a long time. So imagine the Apostle Paul. Shortly before his death, he's writing to his beloved friend and understudy, Timothy, and he writes to him, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach only what you personally feel." Kind of deflates that passage, doesn't it? We are not to judge what of the Word of God we feel is good enough to be taught. We who are the preachers of the Word of God will give an account for the souls that we've shepherded. We will give an account for our faithfulness to the Scripture. But that attitude says, okay, God, you can say whatever you want, but if I don't quite understand it, I'm not telling anybody else about it. My friends, I promise we would have to skip the next section of Ephesians. We'd have to skip the first three chapters of Ephesians in order to do that. Paul sure didn't skip over the hard stuff. He told the people in Ephesus when he came by there and met with the leaders in Acts chapter 20. He said in verses 26 and 27, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." I taught you everything, day and night, publicly, from house to house. I poured out everything there is. We don't have the option of believing or preaching only what we feel good about personally. So, being not smart enough to run, I'm going to come back here next week. And we're going to go further on that 7-point outline. I told you that I see four errors about election. I'll give you a little bit of a teaser. Number one is ignore it. Number two is overemphasize God's sovereignty. Number three is overemphasize man's will. And number four is average out the two teachings. I'll try to teach you how to avoid all of those errors. My friends, why are we in Ephesians? Because we all need to know and we need to be constantly reminded of our standing in Christ, who we are in Him. And if you stand in Christ today, fall before God in humble thanksgiving that He gave you what you do not deserve by redeeming you, setting you free from your bondage to sin, calling you to Himself, and devote your life to spreading the great news of the death and burial and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and begging people to be reconciled to God as Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. My friends, election is not a hostile doctrine. It's not a bad doctrine. It's the only explanation why any of us could ever be saved. And did you notice? It's for the praise of the glory of His grace. This glorifies God. Now, if you are not in Christ today, if you don't have total confidence that you are trusting in Him and Him alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, based upon the Word of God alone, if you don't have the confidence that that is your trust, if you don't have the confidence that if you were to die and stand in the presence of God today, that He would accept you, and that He would accept you only because of what Christ had done. You have no merits of your own. If you don't understand that, if you don't believe that, oh, come and talk to us, because you need to do that. Talk to me. Talk to Pastor Scott. Talk to Pastor Scott. I didn't just lose my brain there. We have a couple of them. Talk to the person who brought you. Talk to anybody who looked like they were understanding what I said. earlier. Let us introduce you to this wonderful Savior. He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. So let's pray. Our Father, again, our hearts just overflow with gratitude. And Father, we admit that some of these things are difficult for us to understand because You are infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God Almighty. But we stand in Your grace. We thank You for the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we know that You hear us when we call out to You. We know that You have given us to each other. We know that we are members one another in the body of Christ because we all belong to each other, because we all belong to Him. And we are those living stones that are being built together. Thank You, Father, for that majestic work that is so beyond our ability to completely grasp. All we can do is say, thank You, Lord Jesus. Have Your way with us, Father. Teach us where we need teaching. Convict us where we need convicting. And most of all, use us for Your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.